I switched it off. Malachi chapter 1, as we continue a series within a series within a series. We're in the book of Mark, and the pastor has been led of the Lord to preach a mini series within that series on worship. And then I was privileged to add to that last week, and we'll continue with that thought here this morning. Before we get into that, could I say something about the special offering? So in all the years that we're here as pastor and all the things that have been done, if you didn't know what this church looked like 35 years ago, it was a mess. We had beautiful gold indoor-outdoor carpet in here with runs everywhere, and the building was turned around, and I won't even describe what it was. And people had a mind to work and a mind to give, and it was a blessing. No pressure, no rah rah rah. Just you pray. Let's see what God will do. And it was just, I just can't tell you some of the most. And of course, the missionary thing was the missionary giving was the thing that was so exciting, and people were always saying, "Wow, so what's our missionary offering, and what do we do?" And it was really great. I'm going to put it to you like this: would you pray about this offering that we need? We need $25,000 for the air conditioning and for the cameras to do surveillance, and we'll have a special setup room, and we have the people in place. Todd Hawley, our retired police officer in-house, is heading this up. I've been a chaplain for almost 26 years. You look at Grants Pass, and I look at it different. It's a sleepy little town, if you only knew it like some people knew it. So what we want to do is we want to make our place as safe as we possibly can. This is not a luxury. This is something we really need. We need the air. I don't think any of us want to sit in a heated building. But we need to implement this this additional protection. There's training that goes into it, and we are ongoing with all of that. But would you pray about it? My wife and I have prayed about it. We're going to give. We're going to give an amount that, will test us, and that's good. But will you pray? Because we want to have this offering in by the end of the month. So, again, no pressure from us. I'm putting the need before you. I'm asking you to pray. And we'll see what God will do. Malachi chapter 1. Would you bow your heads with me as we begin? Our Father, we are asking you to minister to our minds. Give us insight. Lord, we're asking you to minister to our hearts. Give us a willingness to follow on, to do what you lead us to do day by day. We are so thankful for your grace. All that we have thought about as we worshiped you today, singing to you from the depths of our heart, Lord, we want to say that we love you. We want to be pleasing in your sight. We want to be salt in Grants Pass. We want to be light to those in darkness. As we open your word this morning, would you help us remember that it is the word of the living God? It is your written speech to us this morning as we listen. And the Holy Spirit is still speaking these words. May we take it to heart. May we evaluate our own lives as we hear what you have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked in Malachi chapter 1 to get an idea of what worship looks like through the eyes and mouth of Malachi. The proposition is this: if God is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory, if God alone deserves our unquestioned obedience, our unwavering devotion, our undivided love, if God is looking for disciples who will surrender their hearts, mind, body, soul in loving adoration and true worship, then we had better understand what worshiping God really is. The children of Israel had become profane in their worship. God, by the mouth of his servant Malachi, uttered 7 complaints against the nation. And they responded to each of those complaints. And how they answered God is shocking. For instance, in verse 2, God says, "I have loved you." But you say, "How have you loved us?" And you see the phrase, "How have you loved?" That is one Hebrew word. And there are 7 words like that. The King James uses the word "wherein." Wherein have we done that? They are saying, God makes a complaint through Malachi, and they're saying, "What? How did we do that? When did we do that?" And so they've answered him in a way that is really ultimate blasphemy of trying to dethrone God. Israel's response to each of God's challenges reveals the depth of their hardness of heart. They have become so indifferent, so calloused in their response to God that they can actually sincerely say, "What? How have we polluted you? How have we despised your name? How have we done that? We don't agree with you." We used the word profane last week because the Lord, in showing Israel that he always loved them, illustrates it by contrasting the blessing of God on Israel as opposed to Edom, Jacob, and Esau. They said in verse 4, if Edom says we are shattered or we are impoverished. So what God is trying to say is, look how I've blessed you. Compare that to Esau. Look what where he is. Look what a mess his life is. This is how I've loved you. I have provided all these things for you. You're not impoverished. They are. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, describes Esau as a profane person, in that he was utterly indifferent to God. He viewed things that were sacred. He viewed the things that were valuable to God as trivial. And so in verse 12, God says, "You have profaned my name." Let's just start with, say, verse 7. We've read verse 8 last week. Let's read a few verses and we'll catch up. Just past verse 7, last part of verse 6. "O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil?" Remember, last week, exceedingly evil, that's a strong word. "When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. We'll stop there for now. Israel was guilty of the worst kind of profanity in the way they degraded the sacred things of God to a common level of mediocrity. How have we polluted thee? Now, I want you to start thinking with me, because this is going to get a little sticky, because God is talking to all of us about something really, it's not on the surface. How have we polluted thee? They didn't get it, but they polluted the offerings because they themselves were polluted. No polluted man can offer pure bread on God's altar. Think about that. You are content to give me the defiled things, God says. Inferior sacrifices. You offer animals that are sick and lame and diseased. You give me the stuff, the trash you would never give your governor. Try giving it to your governor, the ruler over you, and see how he feels about it. They were not to bring animals. The scripture is really clear. God made it very clear to Israel. You're not to bring animals for sacrifice that were blemished in any way. No blind animals, no diseased or injured animals, or animals with open sores. And here's where we see the depth of their profanity. What's behind this offering of blemished animals is they're not worth as much on the open market. So here's what they're saying. We'll give these animals to God. Here it is. And we'll keep the best for us. It doesn't get worse than that. They had a very flippant attitude toward God. A flippant attitude toward worship is the result of a flippant attitude toward God. And God says in verse 14, we didn't read it, but he says, I'm a great king. My name is held in fear. My name is held in awe among the nations. I want you to think about this now in light of what we just said. Gifts presented to God by hands that are impure. Gifts presented to God by hands that are impure are themselves impure. For God only receives the gift as he receives the giver. Remember we talked about Cain and Abel last week? I'm convinced. God rejected Cain because Cain rejected God. Whether that means he wouldn't listen and do an animal sacrifice, I don't know. I just know that his heart was not seeking the things of God. And if that's a true statement, listen to this, because I've asked myself, how many times have we brought gifts to the Lord that maybe are not received by the Lord? Oh, we wrote the check. We put it in the offering plate. But what was the condition of our heart when we did it? We usually have, a lot of times during the day, radio going, and it's always turned to the times when there's preaching. I love to hear Dr. Swindoll, 9:30, and then followed by David Jeremiah, and the radio was on, and I heard something. It was Memorial Day, and I heard Jeremiah say something, And I thought about it. I couldn't write it down fast enough. So I asked Marcy. I said, can you get that up for me again? So the next day I got it. And it kind of has to do with what we just said. And then I thought about a Sunday school lesson. And a really important Sunday school lesson a couple of weeks ago. And we're in 2 Corinthians, but we went to Matthew chapter 6, actually, where Jesus says, no man can serve mammon, God and mammon. If you read that passage from 19 down to verse 25, it's one of the most radical statements Jesus ever makes. What he really says is, don't invest in things that are temporal. Make your investment in things above. And then he says, you cannot serve God and money, or mammon. Mammon is the god of money. You cannot serve God and money. So here's what David Jeremiah said. Money is the number one competitor to God in your life. You know why? Here's why Jesus said what he did in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm changing a word. It's about what money does to the unbelieving heart. It sets it free from having to depend on God. If I just have enough money in the bank, I don't have to pray. Lord, give us our day this daily bread, our daily bread. I'm self-sufficient. It's a form of self-worship. I can do it on my own. I can be whatever I want. I've got sufficient in the bank. I can just go to the store. I think most of the time I've thought about this. We just go to the store and buy what we need. The money is there. It's not like in some places where you pray daily because you don't know where your next meal is coming from. So for a person who says, I want to be sufficient. I want to trust God, but I just want to make sure I have enough money in the bank. Have to be careful. Because it says, I want to be completely on my own. I want to make up my own rules. Mark 12, and I know Pastor will get to this eventually. But we have the story of the woman who put in the two mites. Jesus puts himself in a position at the temple where money is being brought to the treasury. And he's observing. And, of course, a lot of wealthy people have come and dropped in huge offerings. And then the widow comes and puts in two mites. I mention that because those men are direct descendants of these men in Malachi. And so they come with their offering, and they're wealthy, and they give large gifts, and Jesus is not impressed. But he is impressed with a widow who gives two mites. It'd be like a nickel. It's just not much. And the question is, so why does he look at her offering different than he looks at their offering? And here's the key. Now we're getting down to the root of worshiping God, and for what reason? Because the offerings that were being put into the treasury by these wealthy people, men, listen, were valueless to the men who brought them. In other words, God always values the offering by what it cost the man to bring it. They gave out of their abundance. It didn't hurt them a bit. God always values the offering by what it cost the man to bring it, not its intrinsic worth. The woman gave her two mites. We're talking about worship. You say, well, wait a minute, we're talking about money. No, we're not. We're talking about worship. We're talking about coming to a place in our life where everything that I have, everything that I am, it all belongs to Him. And He can tell me what to do in every situation and I'm happy about it. We're talking about walking with God, trusting God, worshiping God, depending on God, day by day by day. So what did he say? Well, he said, by the way, did he say this woman ought to be commended? He didn't say that. You know what he said? He said, and he didn't say she gave more than any of them. He says it, and if you look at it, he says it like this. She has given more than all of them put together. Because it was a worshipful heart. Add up every gift they put in the offering, in the treasury that day, and the widow's two mites outweighs them all. The rich men did not deny themselves any luxury as they went their way. So now, I've used this a long time ago here. Let me use it again. An illustration where we live. We've had some large offerings here. And it's a small church. And we don't have rich people. We have sacrificial people. But I remember way back when we started remodeling, we said we want to raise some money. We had money, and we wanted to raise some money. We raised $70,000 one week, about this size. And a little later, we raised enough. And then we've had several offerings. I remember one Christmas morning, we had a $35,000 offering. That'll get your attention. I said, well, Merry Christmas. Whoa. And I know the situation, and because I don't know who gives what, could care less. But we've had some big offerings. Let me put it to you like this. Let's say somebody dropped $25,000 in the offering this morning. And if we found out about it, we'd say, oh, wow, praise God. That meets that air conditioning, I take care of that. But let's say they had $25 million cash in the bank. You know what $25,000 of $25 million is? 1,000th of 1%. I thought, well, let's make it bigger. 100,000. That's four 1,000ths of 1%. That's what he's getting at. Now, the widow's mites, you say, well, she gave everything. Yeah, she gave up. That was the money for her last meal. It wouldn't have bought much of a meal. But she gave according to her wealth. Say, what does that mean? It means she gave saying, I'm going to give this to God. I'm depending on Him. If I'm going to eat, He's going to have to feed me. Now, I'm not saying that God is telling everybody to go out and empty your bank account. I'm just saying we're thinking about worship. And one of the things that hinders our worship is self-dependence. I'm trusting my bank account to take care of me rather than trust the living God. I did this one time. Since I'm down here on the floor, I'll pick on somebody else. I'll pick on John over here. John is a multi-millionaire. He's got almost billions, but millions. And we all know it.
That's good.
Using our imagination. And so we have new people and new Christians, and we're teaching them on giving. And we never did teach on tithing here. We always taught on giving. Because giving is free. It's you do what God says. It's not up to me. It's not it. You do what God says. I do what God says. And so, but somebody says, oh, I'm hesitant. And John comes up and says, look, you go ahead. You give God what you think He wants you to give. And if you can't pay your bills, I'll pay them. Anybody here refuse to do that? No, everybody's like, I know John. He's got millions. And he said he'd take care of my needs if I couldn't pay my bills. Oh, you see how blasphemous that is? We would trust a millionaire before we would trust Almighty God who has saved us, redeemed us. You know why people are not generous? This church is generous. You know why people are not generous? Because they really don't believe God will take care of them. I wish I could write a book. It's amazing to watch. It is amazing to watch God do it day by day. So, worship. What does it look like? Well, it looks like, it doesn't look like Israel here. It looks like the woman. She was worshiping. There was no self-denial on their part, and there was no worship going on either. God says, verse 10, I didn't say it. God says it, verse 10. He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord. I will not accept your offering. It's not about the offering. It's about the heart that says, okay, I'll give something, I'll give whatever. Instead of saying, oh God, you are so good. I thought about this 2 weeks ago, a week ago, as I was thinking about this. I asked myself, okay, Steve, are you giving so you will expect God to give you something, or are you giving because God has already blessed you? Because, let's be honest, you and I sometimes have the idea, okay, I'm going to do what God says so that God will bless me, so God will, what, give me something. What does sacrifice reveal? Not someone looking for a blessing. Not someone looking for a favor. Listen, it reveals the soul's estimate of the one to whom the offering is given. Pastor Mike preached on the wise men a couple of weeks ago. They brought gifts worthy of the one they were presenting the gift to. In their mind, they had this high estimation of the Messiah, the one God had promised. They said, He is worthy of the best we have. And they came, and it says, and it's the first time the word worship is used in the New Testament. And they gave these gifts because they said, He is worthy of all that we have. God says, is it not the worst kind of evil that you bring to me, the lame, the maimed, the diseased? Because they weren't worth as much on the open market. You know why they gave the lame and the diseased animals? Because their esteem of God was very low. They despised God, therefore they gave Him offerings that were not worthy of Him. Verse 10. He says, oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle my fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you. These priests were opening the doors to the temple and kindling the sacrificial fires because they were making a profit. I know the word is translated in vain in the ESV. It's translated 6 times for not in the King James. It's translated 32 times altogether in the Old Testament. But it's also translated 15 times without a cause. And I'm convinced that's what it means. I'm persuaded that the root idea is that he said you're doing without a cause. G. Campbell Morgan says, it seems to be more in harmony with the general spirit of the context. Remember when David said, they hated me without a cause? And the question is, why do we serve God? Peter warned the pastors to not take the oversight of the church for filthy lucre. And we said last week, religion is a wealthy business. Religion is. And Peter says, you who are going to be pastors, don't do it for money. do it because you love God. The balance to that is in Timothy when it says, take care of the one who feeds you the word. But the point is this, God wants men and women who will serve Him because of their deep love for Him, even though they never get a reward. Even though they never get a reward. Job said this, though He slays me, listen to this now, though He slays me, yet will I trust Him. You know what we think that means? We think that means that Job was thinking, okay, even if God kills me, there's something better coming. And that, because we think like that, because it's true. That's not what he was saying. The word slay means to be cut off. Job was saying, if he kills me, if he cuts me off so that I will never see his face again, I will still trust him. That is magnificent faith. Goes way beyond trust that hopes for a reward. Pastor called me one day, young pastor. By the way, our pastor got up here. He's ripe age of 40. I just want to show you the difference between the wisdom of an 80-year-old and a 40-year-old. No 80-year-old in his right mind is going to jump out of an airplane. Is Florence here? I'm sorry, Florence. No, I'm a chicken. You can say indoors and safety nets all you want. Excuse me very much. I like it where I am. So this pastor called me, young pastor, and he says, they told us in college, and the minute he said it, my antenna went up. They told us in college. I learned a bunch of bunk at college. They told us at college that if we serve God and put Him first, He would take care of us. And I knew right then he was thinking, God is not taking care of me. And I knew how hideous that would sound if I really quoted it back to him. Because I'd been there. The reason he called me, because we had been through World War III. We'd been through the 7-year tribulation. And we had to come to grips with some things, that God is who He says He is, and it doesn't matter about us. It's not about us. It's all about Him. So he said, and now everything is falling apart. His perspective, I've been serving God, it's not worth it. How's that sound? Here in Malachi, God said, I have blessed you. And their reply, what? How? Where? We don't get it. So I asked the young pastor, he's young in experience, are you healthy? How's your family? Your children, how old are they? They all healthy? Did you eat breakfast this morning? Did you sleep warm last night? Duh. And God hasn't been taking care of you? What's it all about, class? Here's what it's about. My God is a great King. He has loved me, redeemed me from the bondage of sin. He has done more for me than I could ever repay. I will love Him, obey Him, follow Him, serve Him, because He is worthy of all of my loyalty, all of my devotion. He is worthy of my pure worship. All that I am, all that I have, it all belongs to Him. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. How unsearchable are His riches and His ways past finding out. Do we really understand who it is we worship? Here, Lord, here am I. Use me. This is the reality of true worship. Worship that is vibrant and not boring. I'll never forget the first time I heard a new Christian, after he'd been saved a while, said, "You know, I'm bored." That shocked me. I still remember his name, know exactly where it was. Because he lived hide wide. He lived in the fast lane before he got saved. And that was exciting. Really? The fast lane, you have to get off it once in a while. You have to come home. You have to go to bed. And it's lonesome. But anyway, boring. Verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is. You snort at it. King James says you snuff at it. You blow a breath at it. Oh, we're going to church again. You have disesteemed my offerings. And the reason, of course, is that they had no esteem for God. There is a process of degradation in the lives of mankind. We see it in Romans 1. And it's like this in every age. It starts with profanity. Not curse words. Degrading sacred things. Taking the things of God, making them mediocre. And then we have sacrilege, followed by greed, and then weariness. If a man seeks a reward for opening a door and kindling a fire, that's what he's saying here, he will soon get tired of it. He's going to say, "Oh, I'm tired of doing this." Why? There's no heart. He's going to be bored. He's going to be tired of the work. But if a person exerts himself because he's motivated by a deep love for God and desires to please Him for love's sake, then he'll never complain about being tired. He may be tired in the work, but he'll never be tired of it. I've been in both places. I have been tired of the work. Because there was a time when I tried to do God's work in my own strength, and you cannot do it and survive. What a difference. What a freedom. When you say, "Lord, oh, thank you for who you are. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for just taking care of me for all these years. Lord, whatever you want, you're worthy." It seems to me that the signs of the times in America indicate that there is a weariness in Christian America about worshiping God. We have to be careful. Big is not necessarily unspiritual. Small is not necessarily spiritual. Jerusalem was a big church. I'm going to say something now. If you have a problem with this, it's just me. I'm really open to a lot of things, but I'm an old guy. When churches appeal to the comfort and the sensual side of man's nature, when we say, "How can we make the service more appealing? How can we make people more comfortable? How can we hold their attention longer?" We are saying of true worship, what a weariness it is. We've got to rev it up a little. I know there are churches that have tables and chairs in the auditorium. I maybe overstepping myself here, where people can sit down and drink coffee and listen to the message. I've been in churches, several, I'm thinking out of state, and I just see the casualness of people. They walk in with their soft drinks and they're just, it's all about their comfort. It's not about your comfort. It's about His glory. It's about why we come. Did you come to get something for yourself, or did you come to meet God? Ritual by itself is neutral. It's not either good or bad. And the very thing that may be part of playing church can also be a part of worship, crucial help in worshiping God. I read something some time ago. I can't pronounce the man's name. It was that long, and it was impossible. I mentioned it a little bit when we recognized visitors a couple of weeks ago, but I'll enlarge on it. He makes the distinction between the traditional view and the biblical view. I'm just putting it out there. So his idea of the biblical view, or the traditional view, we'll take that first. The pastor is the leader, the congregation the audience, and then he gives us the biblical view, in which he stresses that the fact that worship is ministering to God. So in this scenario, the pastor, along with the other leaders, are prompters. The congregation is the performer, and God is the audience. His idea. Think about it. The question the traditional view raises is a very me-oriented question. What did I get out of it? You know how many times people call the office and say, what do you have with regard to, and then they would list a bunch of things, music, youth, whatever. What can I get out of it? The other view says, what did God get out of it? How well did I do today? Was He pleased with my worship? It's the difference between, did this service help me, or did I meet God today? If we're not careful, we get used to ritual. Same format, we go through the same motions. We kind of do the same things every week. And there's nothing wrong with that. If your heart is jumping and it's alive, you can do about anything. You don't have to jump out of an airplane. You're excited about just being on earth. Because you're connected to the living God. If we get used to the ritual, if we're not careful, we go through the same motion, we play our role, we are also thinking about work and what's going on after church and hope we can beat the other crowd from church to the restaurant. After a while, it's all outside, no inside. It tends to get boring. A very prominent speaker, I won't quote his name, said this: when a man is bored with God, even heaven does not have an alternative. If God bores you, nothing else will satisfy. I used to get tickled at work. And the guys this is when I worked with a bunch of lost guys. And, of course, I was the deacon. That's my nickname. Hey, deacon. Hey, guys, how you doing? And, hey, tonight we're going out. We're going to have a great time. You come go with us. Can't do it, guys. Why? Well, first of all, I got a Bible study I'm going to tonight, Saturday night. I'm going to a Bible. We worked 6 days a week at that time. And I said, I'm going to a Bible study. And they laughed. And I said, pretty exciting. But I said, then you have to know the God who made you. And you're going to meet with Him? And I loved it because I love making them feel odd. I just love just saying, you know, they're not going to make me feel like the last, you know, black sheep. I'm going to just give it right back to them. I'd walk into the place and say, hey guys, how we doing? And because in their heart of hearts, when they had a problem, guess who they came to? Oh, behind the machine so nobody could see them talking to the deacon. Which means what? All the partying and all the living it up didn't really do what they thought it was doing. Boredom is always a symptom of people who think God will be content with something less than love. And the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Nothing else will satisfy God. Nothing less will satisfy you. God says, I'm a great king. If that thought ever grips us, we will never play at worship anymore. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about the Israelites. They saw God do amazing things. They saw Moses deliver, you know, they followed Moses after the 10 plagues into the desert, and they went to the Mount Sinai, and they heard thunders and lightnings and saw God do unbelievable things. And yet eventually, in about a few days, they became indifferent. They're thinking kind of, I'm putting it in our lingo, yeah, we have the written law. Yeah, we're God's people. We have the sacrificial system. Yeah, we've seen Moses' face shining. We saw God part the Red Sea. Yeah. So what? Who cares? That was their attitude. Adrian Rogers. What if you opened your church bulletin and saw this across the top? Warning. Product recall. Worthless worship. And then he said, no matter how large the crowd, it's sad to see a full church with empty people trying to overflow. End of quote. What we do for the Lord Jesus Christ should never be a weariness. And it's time we need to take, folks, we need to take inventory. We need to sit down and ask ourselves hard questions at times. So what does my life look like right now? Okay, so I'm restless. Okay, so I'm not content. Okay, so I'm feeling out of it. What does that mean? I know what it means for me. You left God out somewhere. You're not focused on Him. What we do for the Lord Jesus should never be a weariness. One of the worst insults to God is half-hearted worship. G. Campbell Morgan, lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy. Lukewarmness says, I believe, and I'm not excited about it. Let's pray. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever debate? Our heads are bowed. We're just thinking for a moment. Do you ever debate about going to church? Well, I'm just kind of, I don't really feel like, I'm not talking about physically to where sometimes you're just so physically wrung out you can't make it. But I'm talking about, I don't really feel like going. My heart's not in it. The question is, are you ever bored with worship? Do you love Him enough to do something radical if He asks you? Do you trust Him with your whole heart and saying, Lord, everything I am, everything I have, it's all Yours. Lord, I just want to live for You. I just want to love You. I want to spend time with You every day. I've got other things to do, but Lord, You're the most important thing in my life. What consumes your thinking? What do you spend your energy on? Worship is for the people who know God. If you've never been saved, you don't know Him. Here's what He tells you. I love you. I sent my Son to die for you. And if you will take Him into your life, He will give you. In fact, God says, I will give you His life. I will put my Spirit in you. You will become a new creature. You will live with Me forever. So if you're here this morning and that is a situation for you, and you know that you really don't know God personally, you just know about Him, He is saying to you right now, I love you. Trust Me. Make Me your life. A lot of us here in this room we've been saved a long time. God's good. We enjoy the fellowship together. It's a blessing to be here on the Lord's Day. But worshiping God is the most important thing we will ever do in our life. Nothing even comes close. So in the eyes of Malachi, what does your worship look like this morning? Our Father, speak to our hearts. Help us to be honest with You and honest with ourselves.